There should be an outline in your bulletin, and there are printed messages at both exits and online. There are audio messages for past 19 years worth are online, except for a few that were missing, and you can access all of those. And this morning, we kind of had an unfortunate break in that I should have followed up with verse 17 after verse 16 last time, but been on vacation. So we're going to do Romans 8, 17, but to get the flow of context, I want to read verse 16 and 17, which is the complete sentence. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Adoption is a beautiful thing to behold. I sometimes sit here on Sunday mornings and look out on the congregation, and I see families that have adopted children from other cultures and countries, and I think, what would life be like for those kids if they had not been adopted into a loving family? Before that, they had no family to love them or provide for their needs. They had no caring dad or mom to put their arms around them when they cried and tell them that everything would be okay. Many of them were underfed or malnourished and sick, and they lacked instruction, sometimes even about basic matters such as personal hygiene, let alone matters like the things of God, spiritual instruction. And then one day, a loving family, love and kindness in their eyes, a couple at least, came and set their eyes on them and chose them to be a part of their family. They went through all of the legal and financial hassles you have to go through to bring that child into their home. And for the first time in their lives, those kids heard prayers and felt kisses as they were tucked into bed at night. And they woke up to have plenty of food in the morning. If they woke up in the night sick or frightened, they had the comfort of a parent in there praying with them, telling them it would be okay and nursing them back to health. They ate nutritious meals. They have good clothing and a roof over their head. And most of all, they learn what it's like to be a part of a loving and caring family where they hear God's word read and they see how relationships go in a Christian home and where God is worshiped and we bring our needs before him in prayer. All of that is just such a beautiful picture as you think of what adoption is. And the scripture, not by accident, I'm sure, uses adoption as a picture of what God has done for each one of us. Spiritually, we were dirty, diseased, and impoverished street urchins, as it were, no one to care for us, making do on our own. And we weren't there because we were victims. We were there because of our own stubborn rebellion against God. And yet, one day, as it were, God showed up at the cardboard shack where we were sleeping. And in love, he chose us to be a part of his family. He cleaned us up. He removed our rags. He put on us the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a robe. He fed us with the nourishing truth of his word. He guides us in the paths of his wisdom and his righteousness. And he brought us into his family where we have brothers and sisters, not only here, but worldwide. Isn't it amazing when you meet Christians from you've never met them before. We did this several times on hikes in our vacation. And immediately there's a bond when you find out they're believers. And you realize that's my brother and sister. And there's a closeness there wherever you're at in the body of Christ. And so we can share our burdens and our joys with one another. And then he made us heirs of all of the riches of Jesus Christ, not only for time, but throughout eternity. Now, all of these wonderful truths, though, raise a question. And the question is, well, if God loves us like that, and we are his beloved children, then why does he allow us to suffer? I mean, when my kids were young and in the home, and even now, of course, as they're grown, I would do everything I could to protect them from pain, whether it was physical pain or emotional pain, and to alleviate that and bring healing. And if God is an all-powerful and all-loving Father, then why does he allow his children to suffer? Now, of course, many books have been written to deal with that, and I'm not going to give you the comprehensive answer this morning, but Paul, in verse 17, and then following throughout the rest of the chapter, picks up that theme, and he shows us that our suffering is not at odds with God being a loving and caring Father. And just as our Savior explained, remember, on the Emmaus Road to those two men who did not yet recognize him, he said that the Savior first had to suffer and then enter his glory. And even so, God has glory prepared for us, but the path to it goes through that valley of suffering. Now, Romans 8:17 is kind of a transitional verse. It sums up all that has gone before, and yet then it opens up to what is going to come after in the rest of the chapter. Spurgeon compares Paul's style here to kind of building for us a Jacob's ladder by which we can climb the heights of these wonderful truths. You'll notice that first in verse 14 of chapter 8, he says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And we saw when we studied that the last time that that doesn't mean God's leading us in terms of guiding us. Should I go to NAU or ASU or those kinds of questions? But in the context, God is leading us to kill our sin, which is in verse 13. And Paul's point is that if the Holy Spirit is prompting and enabling you and me to deal with our sin, to put it to death so that we might live a righteous life in Christ, then it's evidence that should assure you that you are a child of God. Then the next step up the ladder we have in our text, and that is if you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. And then he goes higher yet. You're an heir of God, he says, and a joint heir with Christ. And then the uppermost rung of the ladder in verse 17 is that we will be glorified with him. And Spurgeon applies that by saying that when the Lord is pleased to reveal to us some spiritual truth, we should not be complacent and say, well, I've arrived now, but rather that should whet our appetite for more and more and more, and we ought to keep growing and keep going on and on to heights with the Lord until we are filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, with that as an introduction, I'd like us to explore some of the riches of verse 17 this morning. And as I approach this, I want to say I am convinced that Paul does not want us just to analyze it intellectually and say, oh, yes, isn't that interesting? Now let's go home. I think he wants us to feel what he is sharing here emotionally, to feel this wonderful grace and love of God that has been poured out on us. As I said, we were rebels. We were spiritually destitute. He reached into the gutter. He brought us out, brought us into his family. And then he has heaped upon us, in Paul's words of Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he has given us all of these things as his adopted children. And so he wants us to feel that, because that will give you the ability to persevere when you encounter trials. And it's a guaranteed thing. I could go up and down every row this morning, and every one of us has trials. Some of them minor, some pretty major. And if it's minor now, you can be pretty assured there will be major in the future. It's just the way that life is. And what equips us to endure it is the truth here of verse 17. And Paul is saying that as God's adopted children, we are his heirs and we are fellow heirs with Christ. And that includes, just as it did for Jesus, suffering now and then glory in the future. Let's look first at this truth that through God's gracious adoption, we have become his children. Now we saw up in verse 15 that we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And as I explained when we studied that verse, spirit there should be capitalized. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. The Spirit is the seal or the pledge of our inheritance as adopted children of God. And if you haven't ever read Knowing God, may I encourage you to read that book. It's a classic in spiritual life, J.I. Packer. And he's got a wonderful chapter in there called Sons of God, in which he deals with adoption. And Packer argues that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers us, even higher than the truth of justification, because he says adoption has this relational element to it, that through adoption we become children of the Father who loves us. And so Packer develops that at length. And he says that the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it, in terms of adoption. And then he goes on, and I'm only giving you the headings here. He elaborates on each of these points, but he illustrates from the Sermon on the Mount how adoption is the basis of Christian conduct because we are to imitate our Father who is in heaven. He says that it is at the root of glorifying the Father, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, as people see our good deeds, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. He says it's at the heart of pleasing the Father, because you'll remember there Jesus develops how we are not to be like the Pharisees doing our religion for men, but we are to go in secret and pray to the Father who sees in secret, and we are to do our giving in secret and all of that. He says that adoption is the basis of Christian prayer, and you're familiar that the Lord's Prayer is there in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven. And then Packer says that adoption is also the basis of a life of faith, because Jesus instructs us, your Father knows that you have these needs. Look how he cares for the sparrows and so on. Won't he care for you? So he develops all those wonderful truths about our adoption as children of God. And then he goes on, and he elaborates on how adoption gives us the deepest insights into five other matters. He says it shows us the greatness of God's grace and love. And again, he elaborates on each of these points. I'm only giving you the headings. It elaborates on or shows us the glory of the Christian hope. Thirdly, it shows us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It shows us the meaning and motives of what the Puritans called gospel holiness. And finally, he says, it's the clue that we need to see our way through the problem of assurance. And so I just want to ask you this morning, does this doctrine of God's gracious adoption of you as his child just make your heart well up with thanksgiving and joy as you realize what the Father has done for you? I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home or you grew up in a pagan background. He found you in the gutter of sin. And he drew you out of that gutter of sin. He cleaned you up. He clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. He brought you into his family where you sit at the banquet table of the Father, full of all the riches of Christ that you need, the unfathomable riches of his grace, is Paul's phrase. And it's not just for time, but it's for all eternity. And if you meditate on that truth, every morning. It will give you more strength to resist sin, and it will give you grace to endure whatever trials you're facing as you realize, I'm a child of the Father who loves me and gave His Son for me. But before I leave that point, I have to say this. Please make sure that you are a child of God, because it's not automatic. The Bible teaches that by nature, by birth, we are all children of wrath. We are under God's just condemnation because we are sinners. In Adam, we saw that truth in chapter 5. And you have to become a child of God. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, Paul explains it very clearly in Galatians 3:26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that instead of trusting in yourself or your own good works, that's our default mode. We all think, well, I'm a good person. I'm worthy. I've done my good deeds. Yeah, I got my faults, but you know, and we trust in ourselves. You have to abandon that and say that is evil. That is pride. That is sin. And then you look to Jesus, who died on the cross in the place of those who will trust in Him to be the one who bore their sins. We heard the verse, He Himself, our sins has borne on the cross, from Isaiah 53 there. And so you trust Him. And then you don't boast in your faith either, because you keep in mind what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, that salvation is totally from the Lord. He says there, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So why were we adopted? Not because we did it. God did it. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And why did He do it? To the praise of the glory of His grace. And then notice this next phrase, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. There's no holding back. He just pours it out and pours it out and pours it out on us in Christ. Now, the next point follows, and that is, if by God's grace through faith in Christ you're a child of God, then secondly, as God's children, we become His heirs. Have you ever daydreamed? I think we all have probably, when you read an article in the paper or something. What would it be like to be an heir of a fortune? You know, to be in the Rockefeller family or the Kennedys or the Gettys or now Bill Gates or whoever. And you've just got it all without working for it and without all of the financial hardships that we face. Well, from what I've read, those heirs are often not happy people. You read about them fighting with each other and taking brother and sister to court to try and grab their share of the inheritance or hold on to it while the other one's after it and all of that. But here's the good news. As heirs of God, you don't have to worry that you won't get your share. Because He is, as Paul puts it in Romans 10:12, God is abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And keep that word riches in the back of your mind. You're going to see it again and again throughout this message as we read some different scriptures. But I just want to point out four truths about our inheritance that we have as God's children. First of all, would you note that we are heirs of God Himself. Paul says, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God. Now, at the very least, that means God will give us all that He has promised. But I think that it means something beyond that. And it means this. We are inheritors of God Himself. In other words, God is the inheritance that we get. He is the object or the person that we get in our inheritance. And the reason I say that is that truth was taught in the Old Testament. You remember the Levites, the tribe that was the priests Every other tribe in Israel, I just not too long ago read through Joshua, every tribe in Israel got their inheritance when they went into the land, and they give the boundaries, the tribe of Judah's here, and Simeon's here, and Reuben, and all of the various tribes. And then you get to the tribe of Levi, and you know what it says? They don't get any land. Why not? Well, two verses, Deuteronomy 18:2 and Joshua 13:33 say the same thing. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Now put yourself back in the situation. You're a Levite, and you're walking by the land of a Benjamite, and the wheat is blowing the grain in the wind, and he's out there working his field, and you're going, hey, this isn't fair. Look at that guy's field. Where's mine? Oh, well, the Lord is your inheritance. Bummer, you know? You mean all I get is the Lord? I don't get all this beautiful land? I hope they would not have said that. I hope they would have said, yes, the Lord is my inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and I say that because sometimes maybe you read about Bill Gates and his mansions and his this and his that, and you think, bummer, where's mine? Well, the Lord is your inheritance, and that's the best portion of all. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon, God, the best portion of the believer. The psalmist had the same battle and knew the same joy. Remember in Psalm 73, I love the Psalms, they're so honest. He starts out saying, I was envious of the wicked. I looked around, I saw all the stuff they had, and I mean, they've got it. And me, I've been chastened all day long. This isn't right. And then there's that great hinge verse where he says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end. And he goes on to say how God is going to judge the wicked. And then he affirms in this great, great text, and I preached a sermon on these verses when we went through the Psalms, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, this is quite a statement. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I don't know if we could all say that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Here's the clincher, forever. Forever. And he's talking about beyond death, because we're all going to die. And the people whose goods are their life lose it at death, as has been said. You don't see any hearses hauling U-Hauls behind them. You can't take it with you. But if you have the Lord as your portion, you got it. Another example, Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, preached for years, no response, I can't imagine. And then he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. The Babylonians came in, they wiped out the temple, they burned everything to the ground, they slaughtered off many Jewish young men and women, and those who survived, they hauled off the majority of them into captivity in Babylon. And here's Jeremiah. And what does he write? Well, he writes the book of Lamentations, and the center of that book, and by the way, Lamentations consists of acrostic poems. Acrostics are, in our lingo, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Each verse starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. And then each one is 22 verses, if you notice. And then in the center, there's 66 verses, and at the center of the center is this. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Remember the context. Jerusalem is in rubble, slaughtered bodies everywhere, people in captivity. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Here it is. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Isn't that great? The Lord is my portion. And if God is our inheritance, then your inheritance is secure because God is eternal and God is unchangeable and God's promises never fail. And the reason that we have him for our inheritance, as we already saw in Ephesians 1, is because he first chose us. So it doesn't hinge on, yeah, but my faith is weak and my faith wavers. No, it's God chose you and God predestined you to adoption as his child. So your inheritance is secure. The second truth about our inheritance is, well, if we are then fellow heirs with Christ, we're the heirs of all things because he's the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2 says this, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. All things is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? It's pretty comprehensive. Paul puts it this way when he was rebuking the bickering Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21 and following. He says, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they were arguing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Paul says, we all belong to Christ. Or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now again, that truth means, if you belong to Christ and Christ is the heir of all things, then your inheritance is pretty secure, isn't it? Because there is no doubt that God the Father is going to give to God the Son all that he promised to him. Remember in Psalm 2, the nations are raging and the Gentiles are devising vain things and they're trying to throw off the lordship of the Messiah, of God's anointed Messiah. And the psalmist says that God who sits in the heavens laughs and scoffs at these proud earthly kings. And then in verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 2, Messiah responds like this. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now, the decree of the Lord is fixed. What God decrees will happen. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and surely I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now it's absolutely certain that the Father will keep that promise to the Son. He will give him that inheritance. And since we're fellow heirs with Christ, that means our inheritance is secure as well. And the good news is this, our right to the riches of heaven does not depend on us. It depends on Christ and we are in him. We're fellow heirs with him. We're riding on his coattails. And if he gets what the Father promised, we get it too because we're in him. Now, what does our inheritance look like? Well, the third truth here about our inheritance is that it includes the unfathomable riches of Christ. I love that phrase. It comes out of Ephesians 3:8, where Paul describes his ministry as to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And I wish I could expound on that. I did. I gave a whole message on that when we were in Ephesians, and all I can do now for sake of time is say you can look that one up and read it on the internet or listen to it. But in a similar way, in Ephesians 2:7, Paul says this, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means, as I understand it, that it is going to take all of eternity for the Father to reveal to us what we've inherited in Christ. We're just not going to get to the depths of it. And it's going to go on and on and on and on and get better and better and better and better. And it's all by God's grace in Christ. Now, what does that include? Well, it includes the fact that we are heirs of the world. Because we saw in Romans 4:13 where Paul said concerning Abraham, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, and that word is literally to his seed, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So if you have believed in Christ, you're an heir of the world with Abraham because you are of Abraham's seed. Now, you read the history in Genesis, and Abraham died owning one piece of real estate. It was a burial cave of Machpelah where he put the remains of Sarah, his wife. That's all he owned. But in Hebrews, we read, Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, that God has promised a new city whose builder and architect is God. And the author of Hebrews says, Abraham was looking for that. He was looking for that. And so, since we are fellow heirs with Christ, we're of the seed of Abraham, that means we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth with Abraham and with all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we're heirs of the kingdom of God. James 2:5 puts it this way. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Included with that, we are heirs of eternal life. And as Jesus explains in John 17:3, eternal life is to know God, the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. But in Titus 3:4-7, Paul exalts this way. And as I read these verses, I want you to notice these key words, richly and heirs, okay? But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. Those verses just kind of make you reel and your mind kind of stagger at the promises of God and the lavishness of the promises of God, richly poured out upon us as heirs. And then I've already mentioned this fourth truth about our inheritance, but I want to say it again just to nail it down and reinforce it. The fact that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ makes our salvation absolutely certain. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants," the same word again, seed, "heirs according to promise." Now, who made the promise? It wasn't Paul, it was God. God made the promise that we are his heirs. And then when you jump over to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, you read this. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, the two unchangeable things were God's word and then his oath. He swore to Abraham by himself and said, this was just a few verses earlier, Hebrews 6:14, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." So God wants us as his children to know that the hope of our inheritance in heaven is, and this is another verse, 1 Peter 1:4, it's imperishable and it's undefiled and it will not fade away. And in case you didn't get it, it's reserved in heaven for you. In other words, it's certain, absolutely certain. But we still haven't answered this difficult question. If God has all these promises for us in heaven, then why does he allow us to suffer now? And Paul shows that if we have these promises and this assurance from the Spirit, then it enables us to endure suffering right now as the path toward future glory with Christ. Notice verse 17 again, the last part. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. Now I admit, after meditating on all of these glories of being children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, wham, suffering kind of hits you from the side, you know, it takes your breath away. Huh? Why did he fit that in here? Well, I think the reason Paul fit that in here is he was a very realistic pastor. And every pastor knows that there is suffering in the hearts of every person. Paul suffered. He suffered terribly. And he wanted his people to know how to endure suffering in this fallen and hurting world so that their hope would be in Christ and the glory that is promised to us. Many of Paul's readers were suffering in the church in Rome, some of them suffering persecution. Some of them had lost loved ones to martyrdom. I don't know if you're reading the little prayer guide that was put out this month on Ramadan, praying for the Islamic world. But yesterday, there was a little sidebar piece on a young Saudi woman who professed faith in Christ, and her brother shut her up in the room and murdered her because of her faith in Christ. So it's going on right now. There are martyrs, more now than even in the first century. But whether you're martyred or whether you're just going through trials, trials from the world, trials from the flesh, trials from the devil, we all go through trials in our families. We go through trials with other people. You go through trials at work. Some of you are going through trials because you don't have work. We go through trials because of our sins. We go through trials because of the sins of others against us. Health problems, especially as we get older. Disappointments, heartaches, we all have things that we grieve about in this life. So why does God allow that? Well, many, many books have been written, and so I'm going to just give you a skim over here. But I think in the first place, we have to understand that if God's Son, whom he loved, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, if he had first to suffer and then enter his glory, why should we get off the hook? You know, in other words, Jesus lived a perfect life. He always pleased the Father. And yet the cross was before him. That's why he came. And there is a very popular teaching, and of course it appeals to the flesh. There are churches in Flagstaff that teach this. And it's heresy. It is God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy. You're a king's kid. And so name it and claim it. You know, believe by faith that you're healed and you're healed. Believe that Cadillac is yours and it's yours and all of that. You know, you would think that people could see through that nonsense instantly. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of a faith healer who was 120 and going strong? You know what? They all die about the same time we die, don't they? See, it's a bunch of baloney. It is appealing to greed and they're getting wealthy in the process. Look at the way these characters live. Somebody a few years ago actually sent me an appeal. Okay, I'll name him. Benny Hinn was giving an appeal for supporters to buy him a new jet, a private jet, so that he didn't have to suffer traveling first class in, you know, commercial jets. Give me a break. And people send in the money because he promises, if you do, I'll lay my hand on your letter and pray for your need and you'll be healed and all that. It's charlatry. Read 2 Peter and Jude. They condemn these guys as heretics, deserving of judgment, and they are not after your best interests. So please, if you encounter people in that, lovingly confront them with their error. Also, we read in the Bible that Jesus, who was sinless, had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. It doesn't mean he was sinful and then learned to obey. It means he never would have experienced the reality of obedience if everything had been handed to him. It's when he suffered that he was obedient. We all know that principle. Your kids don't understand obedience when you say, sit down and eat your ice cream. You know, that's not a test of obedience. The test of obedience is eat your spinach or your peas or whatever the thing may be that they don't particularly like to eat. Well, same with us. If Jesus learned it, then why should we think there's an easier course for us? And the Bible explains God disciplines all of his children so that we may share his holiness. Paul put it this, or, well, first of all, let me give you this quote from Philip Melanchthon. I like this. He says, where there are no cares, generally there will be no prayers. In other words, it's the things that burden us that make us want to pray, isn't it? Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And then he explains why. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And we all have this thing about us that we tend not to trust God till we have to trust God. And so God graciously brings trials, some minor, some major, into our lives. So then we pray like we've never prayed before. We trust God like we've never trusted him before. And as we saw in Romans 5:3, trials produce perseverance and proven character and hope. Trials keep us from loving this present world more than we should. And trials, as Paul says, fix our hope on eternity. As we see our bodies are slowing down and getting near death, well, our hope is in eternal life and a new resurrection body. Now, Paul says here that we will be glorified with Christ. We are not yet glorified with him. We get little glimpses, but as we'll see down in verse 23, that's in the future. When Jesus comes, we will then have the redemption of our bodies, which will be glory with Christ, because our new bodies will not be able to sin. Boy, won't that be great? Not able to sin. Can't imagine what that must be like, but I'm looking forward to it. And so that's in the future, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. I wish this book was more readily available. You're going to have a hard time tracking it down. Maybe it's online. You could Google it. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful sermon or article on verse 17 called Are You an Heir? And he whets our appetite for our future glory by asking a series of questions and then expounding on them. And I'm only giving you, again, the questions he asks and a sentence reply. He goes on for a paragraph or more on each of these. But he whets your appetite for the glory of heaven this way. He says, is knowledge pleasant to us now? Well, he answers, in heaven we will know all things, and there aren't going to be any disagreements among believers. He asks, is holiness pleasant to us now? Is sin causing us trouble now? Well, as I just said, in heaven there will be no sin. He asks, is rest pleasant to us now? I mean, are we often weary and faint and just say, you know, man, I'd like to be at rest? Well, in heaven, we'll enjoy God's perfect rest. He says, is service pleasant to us now? Well, in heaven, we will serve God perfectly without all of our limitations that we now struggle with. He asks, is satisfaction pleasant to us now? In heaven, our joy is going to be permanent and it's going to be perfect. We will enjoy God perfectly. He asks, is communion with the saints pleasant to us now? In heaven, we will enjoy perfect fellowship with one another, no limitations. And let me, as an aside, say Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon called Heaven, a World of Love, where he explores that theme, that there will be no bickering, no animosity, no jealousy, no selfishness in heaven. It's unimaginable almost. And then finally, Ryle asks this, is communion with Christ pleasant to us now? And then he develops, in heaven we will see his face, and fellowship with Christ will be perfect, never broken by our sin. We will enjoy all that he is for all of eternity. Well, I hope you see how that applies to us now in a lot of ways. But in the context here, Paul primarily is applying it to giving us the grace to endure our present trials. And John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer when he got saved, you know him for Amazing Grace, but he used this illustration. He said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage broke down a mile from the city so that he had to walk the rest of the way. He says, what a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. And in the same way, your carriage may be broken this morning, if you get the analogy. In other words, you may be going through trials. Well, you're less than a mile from glory. So focus on that, on the inheritance that is yours, and you'll be able to endure present suffering. Let's bow before him. Lord, we confess that we get so consumed with all of our troubles and trials and problems here that we forget the eternal glory that lies just ahead. I pray that you would help us to focus each day on the promises that you have given to us graciously as your adopted children, that we have it all. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ of all the riches that you have promised to those who believe in him. I pray if there are any here, Lord, who do not yet believe in Christ, you would show them their desperate condition. They are not pretty good people who are going to get into your kingdom by their good works. They're proud. They're self-reliant. They need to see their sin and cry out to you for mercy. And thank you, as we read, that you are rich in mercy for all who call upon you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.